join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Please, if you can, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. But I will now come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that where you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you a while, if the Lord permits. Well, we thank you for your word this morning. Just pray, Father, that you give us just the fallow kind of heart, that it will go and have seed and make a difference in our lives. We don't want to be like a man who beholds himself in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he has seen, but we want to be a doer of your word. Do that for us, Lord. That's in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. I read this week of two men who were marooned on a remote island. One of the men were pacing back and forth, just a bundle of nerves over their predicament. The other guy, however, was just sitting back enjoying the sun, just a picture of contentment. The first guy said, "Aren't you afraid that we're going to die on this island?" "Not at all," said the second man. "You see, I'm a multimillionaire, and I tithe on every penny that I make. So you see, we have nothing to worry about. Let me assure you, my pastor will find me." There has been a lot of manipulation and outright thievery concerning giving money to the local church, but the abuses do not make that an unbiblical practice. Always remember, we should never judge any philosophy or doctrine on the basis of its abuses. Some of you may be thinking, if I knew he was going to be talking about money, I would have just slept in this morning. Just stick with me for a few minutes. I promise I will get you through this. We have now come to the 16th and last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. In previous chapters, we have covered all the great issues of this letter, and they have all been faced and settled. If you are taking notes, we could divide the whole letter into three separate sections. First, the carnalities. These would be defined as the things the apostle saw that needed correction in Corinth, as they still need correction in many places today. All those terrible things that were dividing the church and keeping it from making an impact on Corinth were dealt with in the first 11 chapters of this letter. Then we came to what we could call the spiritualities. These are the type of things that needed increased emphasis in Corinth. Like what? Well, Paul covered such things as the gifts of the Spirit and also the fruit of the Spirit, which will provide the loving atmosphere in which those gifts should be manifested. He then spent the majority of chapter 15 on the great hope of the resurrection. Now in chapter 16, we come to the practicalities. These are the things that touch upon specific activities and especially help us to see the principles to guide us in doing these things. This whole chapter really grows out of verse 58 of chapter 15. It was there that Paul was exhorting us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Out of that comes the themes of chapter 16, including giving. because giving is one way you can abound in the work of the Lord. First, Paul discusses the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but then he goes on to discuss other things. He will talk about opportunities and opposition, about watching and praying, and about the conduct of the church, about the acid test of doctrine, and about that which is ecclesiastical. The total church is in view here. So if that is our background, look at verse 1 with me. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. The phrase "now concerning" introduces us to a new topic. It is also the phrase used by the Corinthians in their letter to Paul, letting us know that this is a question that they had previously asked that Paul is now going to answer. And at first blush, these opening verses might appear to be anticlimactic to what we have read before. What I mean is we have been given a glimpse of the glory that awaits every Christian, and an assurance of victory even over death that is ours through Christ our Lord. We have learned that one day the sound of the trumpet with its call to the resurrection will be a reality in our lives. And yet now Paul begins the final chapter talking about taking up an offering. You would think that after Paul had discussed the resurrection, the most glorious doctrine of the Christian faith, he would say, "My friends, we are now in the heavenly, so let's just stay up here for a while." But Paul doesn't do that. And that's a good thing, because a Christian is a person whose heart is in heaven, but whose feet are both planted firmly on the ground. Every glimpse of future glory is given to the child of God in order to encourage him in present-day growth and consecration and responsibility. Certainly, we do come back down to earth here, but I trust we have been greatly refreshed and challenged by all that God has been trying to say to us in the course of this journey. Not too long ago, I read about a woman who brought her fiancé home to meet her parents. After dinner, her mother told the father to find out more about the young man. So the father invited the fiancé into a study. "So what are your plans?" the father asked the young man. "I am a Bible scholar," he replied. "That's great," said the father, "but what will you do to provide a nice house for my daughter?" "I will study," said the young man, "and God will provide for us." "And how are you going to buy her a beautiful engagement ring?" asked the father. "I will pray," the young man said, "and God will provide for us." "And children?" asked the father. "How will you support children when they come?" "Don't worry, sir, God will provide," replied the fiancé. The conversation proceeded like this through several more questions. Each time the young man insisted that whatever he asked, that God would provide. Later, the mother asked her husband about the conversation. The husband says, "There's bad news and even worse news." "Well, what's the bad news?" she said. "He has no job and no plans." "What could possibly be worse than that?" The father scratched his chin and said, "Well, he kept saying that God will provide. Honey, I believe the boy thinks that I'm God." Sometimes within the church, people respond like that young man. We just expect the support of the church's ministry to just happen, but it doesn't. Yes, God will provide, but that provision comes through each one of us praying, serving, and giving so that ministry can take place here at Calvary Chapel. Martin Luther said that in the Christian life there should be three conversions, that being the heart, the mind, and the pocketbook. He then added, the pocketbook is always the hardest. One of the surest signs of a saved and redeemed person, though, is their willingness to give. The Athenian statesman Aristides wrote the following of Christians living in the second century. He writes, "They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not." If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with his necessary food. You know, those Christians were living out the command of 1 John 3:17, which says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in that person?" Now, you guys know that we do not push money here at Calvary Chapel. In fact, we don't even take up a formal offering, but provide places in the back of the sanctuary where you can give privately. Part of the reason we do that is there is so much manipulation and abuse in churches concerning money. One of the things that so attracted me to Calvary Chapel was the verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Bible. And the reason why I love that is because when you do that, you give the same emphasis on any subject that the Bible does. So when the text talks about marriage, we talk about marriage. When it talks about any given sin, we talk about that sin. And when it talks about money, then and only then do we talk about money. I only teach on money if and when it occurs in the text, then I fall upon it with all vigor. But most pastors don't like to teach on money. You know why? First, money is a touchy subject for many pastors because they are afraid to offend people or to have them think that money is all that we care about. Second, money is a touchy subject because many people in church believe they can't give as much money as they feel like they should. They have tied themselves up so much with credit card debt, house payments, car payments, student loan payments, that they can barely keep gas in the lawnmower and meat in the freezer. Then they come to the church and the pastor talks about giving an offering. That creates some conflict and tension in a person and tends to make them feel a little guilty and sometimes react with a bit of irritation. But it is this pastor's belief that your giving is between you and the Lord. It is none of my business what you give. And for those of you who may not know, I have no idea what anyone in this church gives. And we set it up that way. I am not involved in the counting of the offering in any way. We have trusted people who go collect the offering, count it, and then after they're done, they give Pastor John and I a little scrap of paper with the amount on it. So we're trying to even be good stewards and save paper. In fact, when we give you the letter for your yearly giving for tax purposes, we cover up the names and the amount and just sign the bottom of the paper. So your giving is between you and the Lord, but I do think that giving is important. You see, God isn't nearly concerned about raising money as He is about raising children. And each time that I give, my selfishness is reduced just a little bit more. Now, that's just from the spiritual perspective. Looking at it from a totally non-spiritual perspective, this church needs money to exist. What I mean is, the electric company does not care that we are Jesus' little sunbeams. If we don't pay the bill, they will cut off our electricity. So if you come in here one morning and all you see are candles, you'll know what happened. And don't think, oh, I don't know, that sounds kind of quaint and spiritual. Well, wait till the winter. That electricity also runs our heat pump. Well, such as it is. Furthermore, our landlord doesn't care that we are a church. If we don't make the mortgage payments, he will throw us out. And then do you know what's going to happen? We're all going to just start showing up at your house. And good luck feeding us. You know how much we eat. I will say for me, that for the last 27 years, I have chosen that I would rather give the Lord 10% of my income and live off of the other 90%, trusting that He can do more with 90% than Bill Scott can do with 100%. And He has never failed once to meet all of my needs. Not all of my greeds, but all of my needs. And I won't lie, there have been times it has been very tight. But God has proven to me over the years that He is faithful in every area of my life that I have surrendered to Him. What I'm trying to say, as long as we are viable, it's going to cost money for that to occur. Alan Redpath writes, a certain Christian once said to a friend, "Our church costs too much. They're always asking for money." Her friend replied in this fashion, "Some time ago, a little boy was born into our home. He cost us a lot of money from the very beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medicine, toys, and even a puppy. Then he went to school, and that cost a lot more. Later he went to college, and that cost a fortune. But in his senior year in college, he died. And since the funeral, he hasn't cost us one penny." Now, which situation do you think we would rather have? After a significant pause, the mother continued, "As long as this church lives, it will cost money. When it dies for want of support, it won't cost us anything." She ends the conversation by saying, "Therefore, I'm going to give and pray with everything I have to keep our church alive." Well, the next time the Bible mentions money in this context is 1 Timothy chapter 6. At the rate we go through the Bible, I will probably not teach on money again for at least 10 more years. So, in our scripture this morning, why was Paul asking for money? We need to remember that the Christians in Jerusalem had been persecuted for many years, and their economic plight was made even more serious. Many of them were put out of their own homes, stripped of all their possessions, and prevented from getting any but the most menial of jobs, and many of them were even imprisoned for their faith. Even today, it is not uncommon if a Jew becomes a Christian in a very devout Jewish home, the family will sit Shiva for that person as if they were now dead and will no longer have any contact with them whatsoever. And to make matters worse, some years earlier there had been a severe famine from which the people were still suffering. Listen to the account out of Acts chapter 11. "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. All this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Excuse me. So because of all this, Paul also wanted the collection to express the spiritual oneness of the church. You see, the believers in Jerusalem were predominantly Jews, and most of the believers in the other churches contributing to the collections were all Gentiles. Now, John 4:24 tells us that salvation is from the Jews, being first given to and through the Jewish people. The Gentiles, therefore, had a special indebtedness to the Jews. Writing about this same collection, Paul tells us in Romans, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them also in material things." That's Romans 15:27. And so Gentiles giving an offering to the Jews would help strengthen the spiritual bond between the two groups. And so after encouraging the church at Corinth to labor faithfully, Paul gives them a practical opportunity to do something financially. "In light of this," Paul said to the Corinthians, "when you meet together, bring money proportionate to the Lord's provision for you." He tells them that they must give as their prosperity allows. For example, a sum that might mean nothing to a wealthy man might be an extreme sacrifice for a poor man, i.e., in the New Testament, the widow who gave her last two copper coins. Also, at the end of verse 2, Paul says, "Go ahead and do this now so there will be no collections when I finally arrive." Now, why would he say that? I think it's because Paul didn't want the fact that the great apostle Paul was going to be there to be their motivation for giving. Now think about this. You're sitting in that Corinthian congregation there on the front row, and as they are passing the plate that morning, right before it gets to you, plopping down beside you is the Apostle Paul. What are you going to do? You're going to write a big check. If it bounces all the way to the bank, you're going to write a big check. But Paul doesn't want that, for he knows that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, with that said, I am not God. I don't care if you're a little grumpy when you give, because we have to fix this roof. Look at verse 3. Just a quick observation here. This is just wisdom. Paul is letting them know that he is happy and content to allow them to choose the people to carry the money to Jerusalem. And by doing this, Paul is distancing himself from any suspicion that the money is for him personally in any way. Once again, this is why I never touch the offering. So if there is any money missing, I alone stand aloof, holy, and pristine. Verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Though Paul had a good purpose in mind here and a strong personal desire to visit Corinth after going through Macedonia, he went on to say that perhaps he would stay with the believers there or even spend the winter. Now the words, "it may be," and "even," and "along with wherever," and "if the Lord permits," all those words express Paul's concern that his own plans and thinking not become presumptuous and inflexible, overruling the Lord's prerogative to change them as the Lord saw fit. Now, Paul's plan was to leave Ephesus, travel to Greece to Macedonia, and then to eventually make his way down to Corinth. That was his plan. But do you know what? None of that came to pass. In fact, what actually happened in his life didn't even remotely resemble the plan that he had. He would take these plans and revise them twice before he finally ended up in the city of Corinth. Now, this caused some of the people in Corinth to say that Paul cannot be counted on to keep his word, which is an extremely unfair accusation, knowing what we know now. We know this from 2 Corinthians 1:15, which reads, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" They were saying he says no when he means yes, and he says yes when he means no. Well, then, how does planning and the will of God work in the Christian life then? Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, we plan things with the best of intentions, but life throws us a curveball. For example, most of you know, and you helped us, raise money to buy a heat pump for this church. That was the church board's plan. But before we were able to replace the heat pump, the roof started leaking. So now we had to change our plans in accordance with that. So before we can replace the heat pump, we must repair the roof. That is just how life is on occasion. Dwight Eisenhower once said, in preparing for battle, "I've always found that plans are useless, but planning is indispensable." It was Yogi Berra who said, "If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else." Or that great philosopher, Mike Tyson, who once said, "Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face." And what Mike Tyson felt in the boxing ring, everyone else feels in some area of their life. We can make plans, but sometimes all of our best-made plans go out the window as life punches us in the face. A lot of what happens to us is just the byproduct of living in a fallen world. Look at verse 6 with me. "And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits." Doesn't those verses remind you of another verse This is James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. Now, as a side issue, I think some people make the will of God a far too mystical and spooky experience. They come to a stoplight and say, God, do you want me to turn right or left? I think the Lord would say, I don't care which way you turn, just get out of the intersection. But some people want a miraculous sign for everything. Lord, give me a fleece. Should I marry this person or go to this college or take this particular job? Of course, we know that when it comes to taking a job, all you have to do is study the book of Job. No, wait, that's Job, isn't it? Sorry, I couldn't resist. We're not always able to go where we want to go or do what we want to do, no matter how sincere, selfless, and spiritual our motives may be. And even the great apostles were no exception. Notice the different phrases he uses to describe and qualify his plans. In verse 6 he says, it may be that I will remain. He talks about going to different cities, but says in verse 6, wherever I go. In verse 7 he says, but I hope. That's a qualifying statement. Wherever I go means that Paul didn't know where he was going. So I want us to see that Paul built incredible flexibility into his planning. Do you mean to tell me that the great apostle Paul didn't have a blueprint or a roadmap from the Lord to tell him everything that he was supposed to do and everywhere he was supposed to go? No. He just said, the Lord just leads me along from place to place. Paul is in the wonderful position of being gloriously unsettled. He is not sure what he is to do. Now, this is great satisfaction to me, because I don't know about the future either. Sometimes we plan stuff, and it just doesn't come to pass. But we know from what we learned last week that none of our labor is in the Lord is in vain, even if our plans don't work out the way that we had thought or hoped that they would. In closing, a good example is David Livingstone. All of his life, David Livingstone wanted to be a missionary to China. Even in his old age, he longed to have the opportunity to go there and minister. But instead, God sent him to Africa, where he worked and died, opening up that great continent to mission work, much as William Carey had done in India. He never went to the place where he personally wanted to go, but he served willingly, unreservedly, and fruitfully where God had placed him. He had a great vision for China, but because he wanted above all else to do the Lord's will, he was flexible. And just like that, the Lord has the right to revise my plans as he has editing rights over my life. So be flexible. You'll be happier. Chuck Smith used to say, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Let us make that our motto also. Father, we do want to walk in the ways that you have planned for us. And sometimes we have an idea where to go, Lord. Sometimes we just wait upon you, unsure. And so I pray, Father, that like it says in Isaiah, that when we come to an intersection and are not sure to go right or left, we will hear that voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so, Father, we know that the main thing is that we walk in your Spirit. And if we walk in your Spirit, you will do the rest to guide and direct us where you want us to go. We put our faith in you, Lord, to do that. We ask in Christ's name, amen.